Truly my soul finds rest in God. My salvation comes from him. Truly he is my rock and my salvation. Excuse me. For he is my fortress. I shall never be shaken. How long will you assault me? Would all of you throw me down, this leaning wall, this tottering fence? Surely they intend to topple me from my lofty place. They take delight in lies. With their mouths they bless, but in their hearts they curse. Yes, my soul find rest in God. My hope comes from him. Truly he is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I shall not be shaken. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge. Surely the low-born are but a breath, the high-born are but a lie. If weighed on a balance, they are nothing. Together they are only a breath. Do not trust in extortion or put vain hope in stolen goods. Though your riches increase, do not set your heart on them. One thing God has spoken, two things I have heard. Power belongs to you, God, and with you, Lord, is unfailing love, and you reward everyone according to what they have done.
Very glad to be with you here this morning. Greetings from Barkham. And we're going to be looking at Psalm 62. Wonderful psalm to look at together, so do have that close at hand. I wish I had your faith. Anyone ever say that to you? I wish I had your faith. Maybe they don't say it to you, they say it to me. It's the kind of thing you say to a vicar, I think. Oh, yeah, but I wish I had your faith. And it sounds like a compliment. Basically, it's an insult, I think. I think people are saying, well, there's something nice about what you believe, but I'm just not gullible enough to believe it myself. But when we look at the Bible, faith isn't the ability to believe things without any good reason. You know, like the Queen in Alice in Wonderland, who says she sometimes believes as many as six impossible things before breakfast. It's not like that. Faith in the Bible is trusting in something trustworthy. It's trusting in God, trusting in the God who's there, trusting in the God who's revealed himself to us in history. And trusting God is the thing that the Bible calls people to do above everything else. That is what God wants for you this year, in 2019. Whatever life brings, he wants you to trust him. That's what he wants from all of us. But what does it mean to trust God? Well, Psalm 62 is one of the clearest portraits in the Bible of what it means to trust in God, and we're going to examine it closely. It's Psalm of David, written, as it says at the top, for Jeduthun. He was your kind of Dan Hubbard kind of person. He was one of the chief musicians appointed to lead public worship in Israel. So it is a psalm that he would sing to others to lead them to sing it themselves. And so it's a psalm for him to teach others that we might all sing it for all God's people, that we might learn what it means to trust God, and particularly when it comes to the crunch. And that's the kind of heart of this psalm. That's the key issue. What does faith look like when the crisis comes? And we're going to see more of that. The psalm's got a fairly simple structure. It goes like this. So it's all about trust in God. And we see trust in God declared, then tested, reaffirmed, and then proclaimed. Okay? Trust in God declared, then tested, then reaffirmed, and then proclaimed. And we'll work through those. So first we see trust in God declared. Look at verse 1. Truly, my soul finds rest in God. My salvation comes from him. Truly, he is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. So David starts this psalm with a confident declaration of trust. This is where I stand. My soul, he says, that's the very essence of me. Truly, my soul finds rest in God. Confidence starts. And the emphasis there is on God, i.e., it's on God alone, as the older translation puts it. My trust is in God alone. So he's saying, God is the one I depend on. He is my only rock, my salvation, my fortress. Those are images you see a lot in the Bible of what God is like. They depict him as trustworthy, as a place of safety and strength. But David's point here is he finds those things nowhere else, only God. The Lord isn't one amongst many. My wife Angela spent a few months in India, and she described there how you, on a market stall, you might see a number of the sort of Hindu gods sort of laid out on a market stall, but sometimes you would find in amongst them you would find a picture of Jesus there, so that you, in a sense, you could, as well as all your other gods, you could add Jesus in to, if you like, add him to your policy, increase your cover spiritually, if you like. But David's having none of that. His security is in God alone, alone. Here, as in other places, he is likely thinking of deliverance from his enemies around him. But that idea of trusting God alone to save you, of course, really sums up the whole message of the Bible, doesn't it? We trust in God alone. And so when it comes to our standing before God, our spiritual security, when it comes to having a hope of eternal life and being in the right with God, the Bible says salvation comes from God alone. It's not from God and others, not from God and your effort as well, but from him alone. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, God alone. The great 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon preached on this psalm, and he said this. He said, if anyone should ask us what we would choose for our motto as preachers of the gospel, we think we should reply, God only is our salvation. He goes on to say, it is the essence of the Bible. Tell me anything that departs from this, and it will be a heresy. Tell me a heresy, and I shall find its essence here, that it has departed from this great, this rock-like truth. God is my rock and my salvation. And he's right, isn't it? It's the essence of the Bible. Salvation is found in Jesus Christ and in him alone. But trusting God doesn't just involve being saved by God. It means trusting him in everything, in all of life. So what does that look like? Well, I think we get a little bit more insight by looking at that phrase, truly my soul finds rest in God alone. Resting in God. That can be translated, my soul waits in silence for God. I rest in God in that way. So trusting God is about trusting him to save you, but it's also about resting on him, leaning on him. The reformer Calvin summed it up well, I think, when he said it means resting in God's promises, listening to his word, bowing to his sovereignty, and suppressing our tendency to grumble. I like that fourth one there especially. But that's good, isn't it? What does it mean to trust God? Resting in his promises, listening to his word, bowing to his sovereignty, he really is in charge of your life, and suppressing our tendency to grumble. That goes against our instincts, doesn't it? Which often is to sort of frantically find our own solutions or to fight against our circumstances as though everything's wrong. But no, this is what we're called to do, to trust in God alone. To trust that his words are more true than our feelings or other messages we might hear from our culture. To trust that he really is sovereign. Nothing in your or my life is outside of his control. And to trust that he's good. No grumbling. He is always working for my good. So that's where David begins. That's his sort of starting point. Confident declaration, I trust in God, whatever. But then we see his trust in God tested. And as ever, it's when we're tested, we find out what we're made of. Someone said we're a bit like toothpaste tubes. When you put them under pressure, you find out what's inside, don't you? We're a bit like that, aren't we? When we're under pressure, it kind of all comes out. You find out what's inside. And verses 3 and 4, we see David's facing a stiff test, some kind of opposition. It's relentless. He says, "How long will you assault me?" Sounds like some kind of rebellion, maybe, doesn't it? Everyone is working together to throw him down, he says. He's surrounded by treacherous words in verse 4. Outwardly, people bless him, but in their hearts they curse him. Perhaps this was the rebellion he faced from his own son, Absalom. But whatever it is, he feels very weak, doesn't he? Very little strength to resist. That image of a leaning wall or a tottering fence in verse 3 is a vivid one, isn't it? Last winter, there were a few storms, and we had a tottering fence in our garden. I went out to examine it, and I found that it had snapped off at ground level, and it was only the rest of the fence holding it up. It would have taken very little for it to crash down. And David feels just like that. He's already weak. He's on his knees. You know, would you kick a man when he's down? He says. And those are the times that really test our faith, aren't they? You know, we say, "I trust in the Lord," but what happens when life batters you and when it deals you blow after blow, one thing after another? And you feel like that, don't you? Feel like a leaning wall, a tottering fence. You can barely stand. Very aware of your frailty and your weakness. Maybe you feel like that right now. Those are real crunch times, aren't they? They test our faith. But it's good for us to know. Remember, the Bible always says that God uses that stuff. That's God's purpose, is to test us, to grow us. It's picked up a number of times in the New Testament. Earlier in the year at Barkham, we were looking at James, where James says we can have just a different outlook on the trials we faced, because he says the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work, so you can be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So when we're tested, we're forced to persevere, and God does good work in us. And that's what we're going to see next. So faith in God, declared and then tested, and now reaffirmed, verses 5 to 8. And these verses, I think, get to the kind of guts of the psalm. Because here, what's interesting is David repeats quite a lot of what he said in the first couple of verses, doesn't he? But with one important difference. Whereas he started with a declaration, "Truly my soul finds rest in God," it's like he's speaking to others, declaration. Here, he's talking to himself. Notice, "Yes, my soul," he says, "find rest in God." So verse 2 ended with a confident assertion, "I will never be shaken." Sounds so strong. But then he's under attack, he's tested, aware of his weakness. So what does he do? What he does is he starts talking to himself. Now that might sound a bit odd, but did you know the Bible urges all of us to do it? We're all to be people who talk to ourselves. Because here's the thing, if you don't talk to yourself, you will listen to yourself. And you won't like what you hear when you're under pressure. No one put this better than Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said this. He said, "Have you realized that most of your unhappiness is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday. Who's talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. The essence of the matter is that this self of ours, this other man within us, has got to be handled. Do not listen to him. Turn on him. Encourage him. Remind him of what you know, instead of listening placidly to him and allowing him to drag you down and depress you. For that is what he will do if you allow him to be in control." Very perceptive, isn't it? Absolutely right. Any of you woken in the night recently, kind of worrying about something? You know what it's like, don't you? Listen to those thoughts, worry, worry, negative, negative, negative. And Lloyd Jones says, no, you've got to address yourself and exhort yourself to trust in God. He goes on, he says, you must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is and what God is and what God has done and what God has pledged himself to do. And that's exactly what David is doing here. He's encouraging himself that he can still trust the same God. Yeah, I may feel weak and under pressure, but God is still my rock and my refuge and my fortress and my salvation. He's saying to himself, you knew these things before, now you really need to know them more than ever. God is your hope, your salvation, your rock, your stronghold. So he's putting, do you see what he's doing? He's putting those thoughts, which he kind of knew in theory, he's putting them front and center in his mind, speaking to himself in a sort of determined way. He needs to hold on to them. Maybe that's something you need to do right at this moment. You're facing something. You need to remind yourself of the things you know to be true. That's something we do as we I guess you pray, don't we? We pray and remind ourselves of what God is like and what he has done. David needs to hold on to those things. Partly because he just needs that support. Also, I think, to stop himself searching around for other solutions, which is something we do, isn't it? Calvin says this. He says, we may throw out a passing and occasional acknowledgement that our only help is to be found in God, and yet shortly display our distrust in him by busying ourselves in all directions to supplement what we consider defective in his aid. You think, you know, trusting God, but meanwhile, oh, I've got to frantically sort it all out myself. Easy to do. Now, that's not to say that trusting God means being inactive. Often, trusting him does require action. It means obedience to him. But it does mean doing it his way, not mine. So let me give just one example. You'll have to think if your circumstances are very different or if your own setting. But if, for example, I'm under big pressure at work and the boss is breathing down my neck, maybe my job's even on the line, will I trust God that I can't be dishonest about the figures or the reports? If the company is demanding too much of me, will I trust God that my church, my marriage, my family are a higher priority, so I won't let work squeeze out to my commitments to the people God has put me amongst? Will I trust God that even if that means I miss out on the promotion or I find I'm out of favor, that God is enough for me, that he is my refuge, that, as verse 7 says, my honor depends on God, not what the boss or anyone else thinks of me? And we could think of other times of testing that might come our way. You know, when people turn on us, when our plans don't work out how we wanted, when relationships break down, when things get really hard, those are the times to address ourselves and remind ourselves of what we know. Remind ourselves of what we believe. Trust in God, reaffirmed. And then we see trust in God proclaimed. Trust in God proclaimed. So having kind of reaffirmed his faith under trial, reminded himself of what he knows, David is then eager to encourage others. Verse 8, I think, is the key verse. He says, trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge. He's saying, God has been a refuge for me. Let him be yours as well. Trust him always. Pour out your hearts to him, he says. Pour it all out. If you're feeling under pressure, just pour it out to God. That doesn't contradict trusting God, by the way. I think sometimes we have this notion that trusting God means I just remain calm and serene, and that's a sort of calm, trusting God kind of approach. But no, faith is just depending on God. And depending on God often sounds like crying out to God. Pour it all out to God. Take it to him. The person who's depending on God won't hold back on just pouring it out. Like the verse from 1 Peter 5 says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. That's real faith. There's no merit in keeping it all in. Trust in God at all times. And then what David does is he kind of goes on, he elaborates by pointing out two other things that you might be tempted to trust instead of God. And these are always relevant. And two things are people and money. Okay, so first of all, people, verse 9. He says, "Surely the lowborn are but a breath, the highborn are but a lie. If weighed on a balance, they're nothing. Together, they're only a breath." It's very true, isn't it, that we are very easily impressed by people, too impressed by people, and too affected by what they say and what they think. So we fear people. We fear their opinions. We fear their threats or their power over us. Or we put too much hope in them. So we look to certain people. They mean too much to us. And we think they can provide all the answers and sort it all out. And David says, don't make too much of people. And he uses very striking expressions. And he says, the lowborn are but a breath. That word, that's the Ecclesiastes word. You know Ecclesiastes, the word meaningless. That's that word. The word literally means vapor. So we cold mornings at the moment. Go out in the morning and you can see, on the cold mornings, you can see your breath, can't you? But not for very long. You know, you see it and then it's gone. And David's saying people are a bit like that. About as impressive as that, really. Just come, they go. If people seem impressive, he says, that's a lie. It's all a delusion. He says, put them on the scales, and what does it say? Where are we? If weighed on a balance, they're nothing. So actually, it's actually slightly better than that. What the verse says is, you're thinking of those kinds of scales. It says, you put them on the scales, they go up. There's so little to them, there's so little substance to them, you put them on, and actually they go up. There's so little to them. Don't be impressed. Don't be impressed. Don't trust in people. So don't look to particular people to provide everything you need when the crisis comes, whether it's parents or friends or spouse or our children or church minister or whoever it is. Don't look to people and long for them to supply all your needs or to give you recognition and love and security and meaning. Only God can do that. No person can bear the weight of those kinds of expectations. So first, people. Don't trust in people. And secondly, don't trust in money. Verse 10. Do not trust in extortion or put vain hope in stolen goods. Though your riches increase, do not set your heart on them. So he starts here, as you can see, with a kind of money that's been gained dishonestly. So he's saying, don't do that. And well, maybe that's not a temptation for you, although it is amazing the deceitfulness that can be found in our hearts when it comes to money. But what's striking here is that he says it's just as foolish to rely on wealth gained honestly. So one writer on this says, absorption with riches counts as no less perilous than a life of robbery. I thought that was good. Absorption with riches counts as no less perilous than a life of robbery. It's worth chewing on that. So easy to think, isn't it? So easy to think, if I only had just a little bit more, then I'd be okay. Or if more comes, to think, oh great, now I'm okay. David's clear, don't set your heart on money. And I wonder if we need to hear that warning. Something the Bible takes very seriously. We've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount last term at Barkham. And Jesus says, you cannot serve both God and money. So David says, don't put your hope in people or money. Trust in God. And he ends by focusing on God himself and does that by using a little sort of proverbial saying. Verse 11, he says, one thing God has spoken, two things have I heard. And he says, basically, here are two things that you really need to know about God for sure. Power belongs to you, God, and with you, Lord, is unfailing love, and you reward everyone according to what they've done. This is somewhere, I think, where our translations aren't quite clear. As I understand it, the two things that he's got in mind are God's power and his love. And those are two things you need to really hold on to in times of crisis, when the crunch comes. God's strength, his power, and then his unfailing love, his commitment, absolute commitment to his people, which does mean that ultimately he will reward people rightly at the end. But I think David is wise to highlight those two things, because those are two things we can doubt when we're tested, aren't they? You know, we doubt God's power. We think, oh, you know, with this situation I'm facing, oh, God can't sort that out. He's just not powerful enough to help. Or we think, he doesn't love me. You know, he wouldn't let this happen if he loved me. But trusting God means reminding ourselves of the God who has revealed himself to us, the God who has spoken to us, who has made promises to us, the God who has come to us in Jesus Christ. It means looking to the one who gave himself for us, the one who he laid down his life for us. Surely, as we look at the cross, we see his unfailing love. And then looking to the one who also rose again for us, who's on the throne today. Power and authority belong to him alone. And look to the one who's with us by his Spirit, the one who works in all things for our good. So I hope this psalm encourages us as we start this new year, whatever 2019 brings. Let God's word to you today encourage you to trust your God, trust his power, trust his love for us. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that like David, we find it easy to say we trust you, but hard to do, and especially when we're tested. And so we ask for your help, and we thank you that you're a God who is gracious to us. We pray that you would help us to lean on you alone. Lord, show us where we depend on other things too much, or fear other things or people too much. Help us to lean on you alone. Fix our eyes on your Son Jesus. Help us to see in him your perfect love and your sufficient power for us. And help us to pour out our hearts to you. Father, you know our hearts and you know what is going on in our lives. And I pray for any of us feeling overwhelmed, feeling as though we are sort of tottering, really. Father, help us to lean on you, to pour out our hearts to you, that we might know your faithfulness again, and that our lives might declare your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.